just wanted to let Jeff know we weren't applauding for him. No, I was asking him about the sound, really. Oh, I got to watch my humor sometimes. People think, well, you're, did he really mean that or not? No. Thank you very much. That was beautiful. I really enjoyed that. And so we appreciate all the contributions to our special music, special today. I think it was very special. Now, the story I'm about to relate or even read to you actually has everything to do with the subject that we're going to talk about today. Some of the parts of the story, you might wonder, what do they have to do with the subject? But I assure you, everything in this story that I'm about to mention to you does have a lesson about what it means to overcome. I'm going to continue the second part of the two-part series about overcoming and help us to understand, once again, what does it mean to us. Now, this is true. I have related to you in the past. I recall doing this, though not to the extent that I'm going to do this today, about a man by the name of Jim Stockdale. And from his experience, it came to be known what is called the Stockdale paradox, which has to do, which Jim Collins, who is a business writer and wrote the book Good to Great, actually used in his book about business and about what it takes for a company to make the leap from one place into a much better place, that is from good to great. That was the name of his book. But the name then in the story is about Admiral Jim Stockdale, who was the highest ranking United States military officer in the Hanoi Hilton prisoner of war camp during the height of the Vietnam War. He was tortured over 20 times during his 8-year imprisonment from 1965 to 1973. Stockdale lived out the war without any prisoner's rights, no set release date, and certainly as to whether he would even survive and even see his family again, he shouldered the burden of command, doing everything he could to create conditions that would increase the number of prisoners who would survive unbroken while fighting an internal war against his captors and their attempts to use the prisoners for propaganda. At one point, he beat himself with a stool and cut himself with a razor, deliberately disfiguring himself so that he could not be put on videotape as an example of a well-treated prisoner. And he certainly was not well-treated. On August 2nd, 1964, while on patrol in the Tonkin Gulf, the destroyer USS Maddox engaged three North Vietnamese Navy P-4 torpedo boats after fighting a running gun and torpedo battle in which the Maddox fired over 285-inch shells and the torpedo boats expended their 6 torpedoes, all missiles, and hundreds of rounds of machine gun fire, the combatants broke contact. As the torpedo boats turned for their North Vietnamese coastline, 4 F-8 Crusader fighter aircraft from the USS Ticonderoga arrived and immediately attacked the retreating torpedo boats. Stockdale, who was a commander of Squadron 51, attacked the torpedo boats with 4 other F-8 pilots. They reported scoring no hits with their rockets, however, reported hits on all 3 torpedo boats with their 20-millimeter cannon. Now, 2 nights later, on August 4th, 1964, Stockdale was overhead during the second reported attack in the Tonkin Gulf. Overhead means he was above everything in his own plane. However, unlike the first event, which was an actual sea battle, No Vietnamese forces were believed to have been involved in the second engagement. In the early 1990s, he recounted, "I had the best seat in the house to watch the event, and our destroyers were just shooting at phantom targets. There were no PT boats there. There was nothing there but black water and American firepower." Stockdale said his superiors ordered him to keep quiet about this. Next morning, on August 5th, 1964, President Johnson ordered bombing raids on North Vietnamese military targets, which he announced were retaliation for the alleged incident of August 4th. When Stockdale was awoken in the early morning and was told he was to lead the attacks, he responded, "Retaliation for what?" Later, while a prisoner of war, he was concerned that he would be forced to reveal the secret about the Vietnam War. Now, on September 9th, 1965, well over a year or 13 months later, flying from the USS Oriskany on a mission over North Vietnam, Stockdale ejected from his aircraft, which had been struck by enemy fire and completely disabled. He parachuted into a small village where he was severely beaten and taken prisoner. Stockdale was held as a prisoner of war in the Hoa Lo prison for the next 7.5 years. As the senior naval officer, he was one of the primary organizers of prisoner resistance. Tortured routinely and denied medical attention for the severely damaged leg he suffered during capture, Stockdale created and enforced a code of conduct for all prisoners, which governed torture, secret communications, and behavior. Now, in the summer of 1969, he was locked in leg irons and in a bath stall and routinely tortured and beaten. When told by his captors that he was to be paraded in public, Stockdale slit his scalp with a razor to purposely disfigure himself so that his captors could not use him as propaganda. When they covered his head with a hat, he beat himself with a stool until his face was swollen beyond recognition. When Stockdale was discovered with information that could implicate his friend's black activities, he slit his wrists so that they could not torture him into confession. Now, early in Stockdale's captivity, his wife, Sybil Stockdale, organized the League of American Families of POWs and MIAs with other wives of servicemen who were in similar circumstances. By 1968, she and her organization, which called for the President and the U.S. Congress to publicly acknowledge the mistreatment of the POWs, something that had never been done despite evidence of gross mistreatment, gained the attention of the American press. Sybil Stockdale personally made these demands known at the Paris Peace Talks. Now, Stockdale was one of 11 prisoners known as the Alcatraz Gang, and they named them here. These individuals had been leaders of resistance activities while in captivity and thus were separated from the other captives in place in solitary confinement. Alcatraz was a special facility in a courtyard behind the North Vietnamese Ministry of National Defense, located about 1 mile away from the Hoa Lo prison. In Alcatraz, each of the prisoners were kept in individual cells measuring 3 feet by 9 feet with a light bulb kept on around the clock. They were locked in leg irons each night. Stockdale was released as a prisoner of war on February 12, 1973. His shoulders had been wrenched from their sockets, his leg shattered by angry villagers and a torturer, and his back broken. He received the Medal of Honor in 1976. Stockdale filed charges against two other officers who he felt had given aid and comfort to the enemy. However, the Navy Department, under the leadership of the then Secretary of Navy, took no action and retired these men in the best interest of the Navy. Now, debilitated by his captivity and mistreatment, Stockdale could not stand upright and could barely walk upon his return to the United States, which prevented his return to active fly-in status. In deference to his previous service, the Navy kept him on active duty, steadily promoting him over the next few years before he retired as Vice Admiral. He completed his career by serving as President of the Naval War College from October 1977 until August in 1979. Now, in a business book by James Collins called Good to Great, Collins writes about a conversation he had with Stockdale regarding his coping strategy during the period of the Vietnamese POW camp. He says, "I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into a defining event of my life, which, in retrospect, I would not trade." When Collins asked who didn't make it out of Vietnam, Stockdale replied, "Oh, that's easy. The optimist. They were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving. And then it would be Christmas again. And they died of a broken heart." He says, then Stockdale added, "This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be." Now, witnessing this philosophy of duality, that is these two things that I just mentioned, Jim Collins went on to describe it as the Stockdale paradox. Now, if you think that this is a great example of overcoming and perseverance is a part of overcoming, you would be right. But to just think that it is only a matter of endurance, sometimes sheer rote endurance, as it were, you would be missing 90% of the understanding you need to have if this story is going to help you with what it means to overcome. In the New Testament, we're told 20 times by various apostles and Christ himself that we should overcome, what it means to overcome, and urging us, of course, to overcome. But then we see from that it is absolutely necessary, not only just important, but absolutely necessary. Now, the whole reason God places such emphasis on overcoming is that it describes the situation we are in. If the situation wasn't the way it is, you would have no need to even use the concept of overcome. But that's what it says we should do, is to overcome. And we learn then that there is an emphasis on this. But the whole reason God places the emphasis on overcoming is that it describes the situation that we are in and what we must do about it. Now, last week, we said or noted that God says to each of the seven churches that they must overcome. Actually, we take it to mean us individually. Him who overcomes is the way it is written seven times to seven churches. If we are going to be in his kingdom, if we're going to sit with him on his throne, if we're going to have authority over the nations, if you're going to be given to eat of the tree of life, if you're going to be clothed with white garments, if you will be a pillar in the temple. And in the end of the book, we're also told, he who overcomes will inherit all things. So overcoming, then, is what has to happen if all of this is going to occur. Revelation 21:7, the last time it's mentioned in the Bible, right at the very end, he who overcomes, Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. All right. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, I referred earlier in the book of Revelation, the message to the seven churches, it says, to him who overcomes. So this is speaking about the individual, as well as, one might say, the congregation of the church as a whole, or one might say even the organization of the church. The organizations that we see, if I can put it that way, simply didn't last. Some of the individuals did last. Jesus Christ said his church would prevail. And we understand that the church really is the body of Christ. However, God's people would so organize and structure themselves, as we should do. Otherwise, why would Christ say, I will build my church? You have a reason for having people to congregate together. And this, of course, has the whole idea of why one should overcome, then, in it too. But since Jesus said, I will build my church, the body of the people, as they work together, should overcome. You have a lot to overcome if you are going to cooperate and continue as an organization. I think everybody here understands what I mean by that. People think, well, I just won't be a member of any organization. I'll just get out here and do it on my own. First of all, you can't. Secondarily, he created the church structure and organization for a reason, for a purpose, certainly to give support. But as he is developing a team to work together in the next age, so too then must we learn to work and cooperate together. We have seen that organizations did not prevail. In fact, when organizationally you don't prevail, it will also affect the individual. And only some individuals had the capacity to prevail as they found support among those who held the same level of belief. This is simply a fact of life, as we're talking about it today. So you had seven churches, not one. Oh, there were one in the sense that it was the same church Jesus built. But structurally or organizationally, as time went by, apparently it would take seven. For the simple reason, organizationally, they did not prevail. Okay, prevail is the same thing as overcoming. So when he says to overcome, then he says you have to learn something as a church. What does it mean to live and to work together in a way that is going to edify everyone? Now, that's the purpose, one of the big purposes of the church. When that did not happen, so many people were affected. Need I explain that? I don't think so. Because there are a lot of people here with a certain amount of history who know that this actually happened. And when organizationally the church did not prevail, nor did it overcome as it should, then individuals themselves to quite a vast extent were terribly affected by it negatively. Now, this is just a fact of life. So he's warning us to simply make sure that we prevail. So we have two ways then in which we should be prevailing. One, as an organization. Secondly, then, as individuals. They kind of both overlap, and the same principles apply to both. Stockdale said this. This is an important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be. Now let's get into what does it mean then to overcome or to prevail, keeping that in mind. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. We're told clearly what we're supposed to overcome. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is what he said. You can never, never, ever lose faith. Now, the idea of born, I won't get into that. I think Mr. Nelson has already referred to this. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Without that belief, you're going to be a part of the world. You'll have no reason to proceed any differently than the world, except if you believe that, and that he has a great and a wonderful and powerful purpose for each one of us. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. People think, well, how can you have both? Well, you can. But he's making it very clear here. In the world you will have tribulation. He's helping his disciples to understand what the brutal facts of the reality is. In the world you will have tribulation. He says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He does not say, because I have overcome it, that you don't have to overcome it. That's not what he's saying at all. He says, I want you to be of good cheer because of the tribulation, you are going to have to prevail too. Face the brutal facts of your current reality. Fact or the main fact here, perhaps, if we can put it that way. You live in a world which will try to stop you at every turn to obey God and to fulfill his purpose for you. Now, this is a fact of the matter. The world is antagonistic to the way of life you have learned from God. In other words, if you are going to follow Jesus Christ, then you also must understand that you are taking a course which is opposite to the way the world is. Now, you may not have learned about this world. You may have felt that the world you were told about is somewhat different than the way Jesus Christ described it. Why, if you worked hard, if you were a good person, good things would happen to you, and you would try to live a life, endeavor to live a life without bad things happening to you. So you tried to be good, and things would generally work out that way with very few exceptions. We all want to believe that that's the way it's going to be. Now, we hope that's the way it's going to be. But reality tells us that's not the way it's going to be. It's different than that. And this is what surprises a lot of people. They don't take full view of the way things really are and face it. Once you face something, once you accept it as fact, then you can do something about it. It's when you cannot accept that or you refuse to is where the problem comes in. You can become severely disappointed and discouraged when it just continues to go on and on and on, like the prisoners of war, like Stockdale said. They don't make it. They do not have a solid, factual reality of the situation that they are in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. Here Paul is, once again, he's being rather forthright in the way he wants to describe the world in which we lived in relation to what God is doing. Okay. Ephesians 2, verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. There's something working in every human being. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. Now we should face the brutal facts that the world not only affects us and influences us externally, the world is also in us. You know, this is a very difficult thing for people to face and to understand. This is why so few people come to repentance. Because repentance is, you have to understand what is inside of you, what you are. I appreciate the question posed in the sermonette. Well, now, who am I? Okay, Paul here is saying, well, here's what you were. That is what you were. And what you were was because that's what you totally and completely were. That is, it was a part of the inside of you. You were by nature the children of wrath. The battle is within. We're talking about overcoming. You can't just talk about fending off the influences from the world, from a very kind and genuine and nice guy like myself or like you. And we're just fending all of this off out here. You know, that's the way some would look at it. Even some churches would look at it that way. We have attained a righteousness, and therefore, and so what we have to do then is to become as righteous as we possibly can, even impose a lot of things upon ourselves, which the Bible doesn't say, which some people do, in order to fend off and to be defended from what the world is going to do to us. Now, the truth of the matter is the battle is on the inside. This is what Job had to understand. Job was a good and upright, he really was, you know, and he had to defend, in many cases, what he was accused of, by his own friends, for that matter, because they had a certain picture in their minds, and perhaps Job did too. Job had to understand that on the inside of him that he didn't have a lot of good things that were dwelling. Now, he had to come to understand that. And that's hard. That's difficult. Now, we do our very best whenever we talk to people before they're baptized to say, when you repent, you not only repent of what you've done, you have to repent also of what you are, because what you are caused you to do what you did. So the change then that God expects then has to do with what is on the inside. And a lot of the confrontation that you have to make once you accept the stark reality of what is on the inside of us, if you accept that, and you must accept that, then you know what to confront. You know what to deal with. If you never do that, you will only be dealing with it superficially. The current ruler of the world, and we must understand there is a current ruler of this world, and it's not God, wants to tempt you, and he already has the seeds planted. We are by nature of this world, because we were born in it. Now, you might think that's not a very good deal. It's better than not being born at all. Okay, you're born in it. All right, we have to accept certain facts here. And it's important to accept this fact. And it's important to come to see this and have a good, solid grasp of what we are by nature. Okay, what we are by nature. Now, changing this is going to require another nature that God is prepared to give to you, his nature, which is referred to as the Holy Spirit, which is not exactly the whole subject that we have today. I want to simply talk to you about certain principles here about what it means to overcome or to be an overcomer. Now, 1 John 2:13. 1 John 2:13. Now, let's talk about then what it means to overcome in this way that we've just been referring to. 1 John 2:13. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. No. Okay. So we are to overcome the wicked one. We have to prevail against him. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. He says it twice here. Okay. Shows you that this is someone we have to overcome. Now, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All right, something has to be in you. As I said, here's where the battle will take place. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, little children, it is the last hour. And so on. Sorry, I didn't mean to go on and read that. But if you're going to overcome the world, you will have to recognize the tendency to follow the devil's advice to solve your problems and satisfy your needs in the illegitimate way that the devil is tempting you with. Lust of the flesh, as he says. Now, what might that be? Well, anything that the flesh desires, and anything that the eyes see that is pleasing. Could be eating, alcohol, could be drugs. It could be wanton sexual expression. The devil tells you all of these things are a way to ease your pain. I don't think we understand what the devil does sometimes. He's the one who causes the pain or the consequences as a result of departing from God or breaking God's laws. And he says, you can fix this by more sin. Oh, yeah. You see, that's the way it tends to go. You only ease your pain momentarily. Oh, it does ease your pain. But it eases your pain only momentarily. Pride is one of the things it speaks of. The devil says you can be anything you want to be, and it doesn't matter what you do to get it. And we say, okay, you go along with it. It solves your problem, again, momentarily. And so people know come out of this. They will find a way to somehow, short-term, dealing with whatever it is they tend to deal with inside by following what the devil says. See, prevailing or overcoming means to prevail all the way to the very end. Not to give up partway. Not to give up and say, well, I'll do this for a while and see how it goes. We'll see here in a little bit how it really should go and what God really has in mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The fact of reality is, it's a matter of war. People say, I didn't think life was going to be this way. Life is this way. This is the way Jesus described it. Now, if you're not going to follow Jesus Christ, if you're not going to do what he says, you're not in any war. Oh, you'll eventually run in some terrible conflict with God. But so far as the devil and the world is concerned, you don't have a problem. You'll be conformed to the world. But he says we don't war according to the flesh, that is, with fleshly weapons, with developing our strength, developing our martial arts, developing our ability to use weapons, being a part of some army or whatever is needed. That's war according to the flesh. He says that's not what I'm talking about here. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or that is fleshly, or that is physical, meaning, if I can put it that way, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Now, casting down arguments. I believe we argue with ourselves a whole lot sometimes about what we should do, what we shouldn't do. And we have to understand the nature of those arguments here. Is that we've got to deal with a lot of these arguments, because what we're trying to do is convince ourselves what the devil is telling us is okay to do. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, well, it does. You might say, well, you know, I really always want to do what God says. Well, if that's the case, well, you didn't need to be baptized. You should be doing just fine. We all have that nature that we talked about. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's where the battle is. You bring every thought into captivity. Let's see if we can bring this together. In one sense, we are imprisoned in a world which is ruled by one who, from him, emanates evil thoughts, evil influences. If you are susceptible to an excuse, if you are certain prone to justify yourself, all of that's easy to come by. He will give you an excuse. If you're looking for an excuse, we all have reasons to give in and to disobey God. None of them are reasons, that is, good reasons, but are excuses for why you are the way you are. You don't understand what's happened to me. You don't understand how bad my upbringing was. You can never understand my situation. You don't realize how all of this has affected me. You hear this. It's worse for me than for all other people. These are reasonings. These are excuses. Therefore, what I really want to do is probably not all that bad. These are reasonings. And you got to deal with these reasonings. You're trying to be convinced, or you're trying to convince yourself that what you really want to do is okay. You got to battle. You got to fight. And it is a fight. How easy it is to let the devil overcome you. It is so easy for that to happen. After all the while we're heading down the road of the world, it is racing through our minds. Sometimes we don't even know it. It's going through our minds. We have these arguments. We're having these reasonings, and we're ticking them over in our minds. And we're just saying, if this hadn't happened to me, if I had more money, if I had a better upbringing, if I didn't have these bad things that happened to me, and we tend to hear this, and it completely sabotages anything that you want to do. It undermines it completely. Now, overcoming then is dealing with a lot of this. It really is. You don't give yourself an out. You can't. Face the brutal facts. Face it. This is where we're at. Here's the deal. Here's the situation. Then confront it. We will never confront something if we don't understand what the real situation is. And the real situation sometimes is so bad that it's horrible to even contemplate it. Oh, yes, it is. I just don't even want to think about it. It can't be that bad. Because if it's that bad, that means something else is also bad. And we don't like to go there. We don't want to go there. It's quite daunting for human beings to take a good square look at not only the situation they're in, but what has happened to them as a result. And we try to minimize it. So when Jesus says, look, he turns to the crowd and he says, now they were all following him, and he turns to them. It's very, very interesting. Luke 14, verse 25. I'm not going to turn there, but he just turned to them and said, now look, all of you who are following me, he had fed them, he had healed them, he was a hero to them, he was doing and saying things that the religionists of the day were never telling them. Yes, he was a hero. He was somebody to be admired, somebody they could follow, someone who would do so much for them. He simply turns to them and says, now, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to be prepared to hate your mother and your father, your wife and your children, your in-laws and everybody else. Now that sounds terrible, doesn't it? But he's trying to make a comparison. He says, you don't understand the situation you're in, do you? You think everything's going to go along fine. I'm telling you, it's not. So, it's not a literal hate. I think we all understand that. It's a comparative thing. That if you're going to really overcome, if you're going to really be a disciple of Christ, then you have to face the reality of the situation. And here he was just trying to help them to understand that kind of a reality. Let's go to Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. He had never told them this before. Now he's starting to tell them pretty much about a year before it was to happen. He feels at this point he can now tell them these kinds of things and that this is going to happen. Now he knew it. He, in his own mind, had already considered this. He knew what was ahead of him. His disciples didn't. And it was tough for them to accept the reality of this. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, and he says this, even though what Peter said to him was private, he turns to all his disciples and says this. Peter not only hears it, but all the other disciples hear it too, that this was of such importance that he wanted his disciples to understand what he was about to say. So he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus recognized this for what it was. He saw this. There was no question in his mind who was saying this. Peter never accepted the situation. He couldn't see it. He couldn't understand. Even right up to the end, he couldn't. This is something that was so horrible. He couldn't bring himself to deal with the reality of it. Why? Jesus had to. He was the one who was going to have to face this. He was the one who would die. It had to be done. It had to happen. If a person, you're going to be overcome by the devil, or the devil is going to overcome you. Jesus Christ was who he was, and therefore had to face the devil in a way that nobody else did, and he had to die. He died in just this way, and it was terrible. But there was no getting around this. It had to happen. He said, "You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, the devil has plenty of reasons why you don't have to obey God. And it all sounds very plausible. Why? You know, it's harder now than it used to be to obey God. Things are getting worse. We read 1 Timothy chapter 3 last week. In the latter times, or latter days, men shall be lovers of themselves, men shall be boasters, men shall be this and that, and he gives conditions. Why? It's so much harder now. Let me ask you this. You front up to Jesus Christ, and everybody's going to be judged, by the way. You're going to front up to him and say, "You know, it was a whole lot harder for us living in the 21st century than it was for people of your day. And so this is why I just didn't quite do what I should do." Why? There's all kinds of excuses you can use. And Jesus is going to say, "I've heard this before." He says, "I don't buy it." And he's not going to buy it. You know, the servant who had the one talent, look, he could have done something with that one talent. And he had his reasons why he couldn't do it. And he was underhandedly, or backhandedly, as it were, better yet, blaming it on God himself, blaming it on the master, blaming it on the situation. He says, "But you don't understand the situation. Look, you put us in a bad world. You put us in a world that was not conducive to me obeying you. You put us in a world that's antagonistic, and you expected us to do something about that." Okay, now what's going to be said to him? Now this is not going to be pretty. But you have to understand, Jesus, of course, is not requiring anybody to do something that he didn't do himself. Admiral Stockdale wanted to bring charges against two officers that he said were aiding and giving comfort to the enemy. And these were two officers, obviously, who were in the prison of war camp. And one might say, "Well, now that's understandable. Not everybody is going to be able to do it." All right, these were officers. Now, that was the situation they were in. It wasn't a good situation. And, you know, they understood that. If you're a pilot, a fighter pilot or a bomber pilot, you get shot down, you know, and you're captured, okay, that's the deal. You're there. We can't do a lot for you. Okay, you had two officers here that he said were aiding and giving comfort to the enemy. He and his fellow officers were resisting the enemy. How many of the men in the POW camps gave into the bad treatment because of the example of officers who themselves weakened and turned whatever it was, state's evidence or whatever they want to call it, begin to side with the enemy. You know, that happened. I don't know if you ever saw the movie, came out about 50 years ago, called The Manchurian Candidate. Anybody ever remember that one? No. That tells your age. These people were captured as prisoners of war by the North Koreans. They were kept there, and they were tortured, and they were worked on and worked on and worked on, finally brainwashed to where they thought somehow, unrealistically, that the enemy, was their actual friends. And so this one person became the candidate, once he was let loose, to go back to the United States after the war and assassinate the president. And he almost did it, and that's what the story was about. How could this happen? Very interesting book. It's a very interesting movie that came out. How many people gave up their faith because officials of the church themselves began to compromise? And how many used that as an excuse as to why they didn't obey God? That's something somebody's got to ask. Now, I can't lay it off on what somebody else did, but you would have a certain expectation, wouldn't you? And Admiral Stockdale wanted to bring charges against these two officers after the war. Yes, he did. You know, we're all in this thing together. And you're going to have those who are going to be absolutely sincere in what they do, and some people who are not going to be so sincere in what they do, and some people who will compromise and give in. Let me tell you something. You're letting the rest of us down. Okay? You're letting the rest of us down. Now, we're all in this thing together. We all have to equally understand the facts of the matter as to what we're in. A person might say, well, you know, it was hard. You got it. Anybody can have an excuse. Anybody can have an excuse. And there are a lot of excuses. And if you want one bad enough, the devil will give you one. Okay? Now, if you know, it's important that you know. You have to face it. You just don't go any further until you do come to grips with this. So he required his disciples to follow in his footsteps. Oh, yes, he did. Read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 24, how Christ suffered. He did not retaliate again when he was reviled. And it shows you he suffered for righteousness' sake. And he says, to this you are called. He said, well, I don't want to do that. Okay. Folks, you and I live in the Hanoi Hilton. Can we understand what the situation is? The door has been shut and locked, and the keys have been thrown away. And we live in a world that this is the world in which we live. Now, that's going to change. One day, the ruler of this world is going to be grabbed by the scruff of the neck and put into a bottomless pit, and the key is going to be turned, and there's only one person going to have that key. And that's it. So he'll be in captivity one day. But that's the end of it. You are locked into a world where the devil is the ruler. You're locked into a body that is corruptible. Yes, you are. You got to face the facts of the matter here. Now, one thing that was decided a long time ago by those people in the prison of war camps, they may have me in this terrible confinement, this terrible detention. They can hurt my body, but they will never take me captive. Can we understand the difference in that? They will never get to my mind. They're never going to control me. There's a big difference. Oh, they can do whatever they want to with you. Paul understood this. Romans chapter 7, verse 22. He says, I delight. We kind of wonder, well, what does this mean? Paul, this is what Paul is saying here. Romans, this whole section of Romans 7 is very interesting here. About he's trying to show that there's something within him. There's something within him which he recognizes and he sees. Romans 7:22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the deliverer. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And he understood that his body was corruptible. It was subject to some pretty bad stuff. He had to live in this world, and would he sin? Yes, he would sin. But overall, he says, they're not going to take me captive. I know where I stand. I know where I'm going. Now, if you understand that, this in its most basic understanding is what overcoming is. This is prevailing. Okay. Matthew 10:22. Once again, he's giving some pretty straight talk to his own disciples. Matthew 10:22. He said, you will be hated. He's sending them out two by two, by the way, right here in this section. And so he's giving them this discussion. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. I'm sure they must have thought, I'm sure not everybody is going to feel this way. He's trying to help them to face up to the way things are. You will be hated for all, by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Once again, here's the definition of prevailing. It's the definition of prevailing. Enduring to the end. Now that's the one who's going to be saved. This is not a short-term thing. The people who were in the prison of war camp says, well, we'll be out by Christmas. Didn't happen. We'll be out by Easter. Didn't happen. We'll be out by Thanksgiving. And the next trip, they died. Didn't work that way. You got to understand the true situation that you're in. This is the world. We live in the world. And you're going to be affected by this. Now, you're either going to overcome the world or the world will overcome you. Okay, he says this, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and that servant like his master. But they, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those who are of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. And I tell you what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, what you hear in the ear, preach in the housetops. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. You see, those men, and especially Admiral Stockdale, said, you can kill me, but I won't talk. You can do whatever you want to. I won't do it. Matter of fact, I'll go halfway. So he slits his wrist. He says, go ahead. What are you going to do to me now? I'm ready to die. And he showed them that. This is what he's telling his disciples. You know, it's not your body that's important here. It's not how you fare in this world that's important. We might have a certain expectation as to what we're going to have in this world. And they find out, I hope it goes well for everybody, but reality says it's not. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The devil can do terrible things to you, to your body. The question is it going to affect your mind? Will it change you from your purpose? Will it deter you from seeking God's kingdom? We're not talking about physical strength. Our physical strength is waning. We're talking about what goes on in our heads. We are locked into this world, but we are not in captivity. Once you understand the truth, you're free. You are not in bondage anymore. The truth will make you free. They were in a 3x9 cell, and they were free. They couldn't control them. They couldn't determine what went on in their minds. It couldn't change their belief, and it never caused their faith to wane. Faith that is never tested cannot be trusted. Let's notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That's where it is. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." What is grief? There was terrible grief on the part of the wives of the POWs. There was grief on the part of the POWs who themselves were imprisoned for 7 years, sometimes longer. That's right. The trial is the understanding that you have lost. You have lost something. However, but that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the overcoming has to do with this. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. There's a lot of scriptures we could read, but let's conclude with this. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You can't do this on your own. The world can whip you around and get you going its way anytime it wants. However, if you've got something greater on the inside, and as it says, greater is he who is in you, that's the way the overcoming happened. That's the way the prevailing occurred. And you prevail only through Jesus Christ. So he says, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world."